Very pleasant good afternoon to all of you. I always feel like I'm coming home when I come to East Shelby because I know so many of you very, very well, having participated in various meetings and different things with this congregation before you were even in this building. I remember the old building back in Germantown and where you were located then. And so it's good to be back here again and to meet new people. Some of you haven't met before. Some of you are new to me and I'm new to you. So I'm glad to be able to get acquainted and look forward to the today and tomorrow. We're going to do a lot in 21 hours. It took me, I kind of figured out the clock. I started to say 24 hours. It's actually 21 hours or less than that. We're going to do 6 lessons in 21 hours. So it's one of those deals, you buckle your seatbelt and you get ready to go because we got a lot to talk about. The book you've got in front of you is a book that I wrote a couple of years ago called Marriage Matters. And Julie and I have done this series in different places before, and all 5 of my lessons are right out of this book. In fact, the lesson I'm going to do right now is the next to the last lesson in the book, I think page 51. Normally, this is the last lesson I do. When we do a weekend deal, we end up on Sunday night with a congregation that will have their services on Sunday night, and so this is the lesson I do on Sunday night. The lesson that I'm going to do, the last lesson I'm going to do tomorrow is usually the first lesson I do. There's Bible for that because the first shall be last and the last shall be first. But there's another reason for that. This is the longer lesson. And I have learned from experience that when you do a 9 o'clock, 10 o'clock, and 11 o'clock on Sunday morning, you want your shorter lesson to be 11 o'clock. Amen? Okay, so I got that. So the shorter of the lessons is going to be tomorrow morning at 11 so we can get out on time. All right? So I'm going to take the longer of the lessons and do it now because I don't think that really matters as far as right now goes. So we're going to flip-flop those back and forth and talk about Extreme Home Makeover. That'll be the last lesson in your book right now. So we appreciate the opportunity to be here and to be reconnected with you, and we thank you for the way that you all were very hospitable and kind to Luke last summer. He really enjoyed his time with all of you, loves you all very, very much, and you all encouraged him greatly, and we appreciate all the kindness and the good things you did for him. And as parents, we just want to take a moment and say thank you for all of that. By the way, we're staying with Phil and Sandy this weekend. I haven't told them this. This is our anniversary, our wedding anniversary. So I tell you, I don't know who I'd rather spend my wedding anniversary with than Phil Ford. So here we are. Actually, it's Wednesday because she's going to tell me after a while I didn't know the date. But anyway. Snow White and the Seven Dwarfs was the story for the day in the little preschool where Susie attended. And it was the first time she had ever heard the story, and she listened with rapt attention as the teacher talked to her about the ugly witch and the shiny red apple and the spell and the deep sleep and Prince Charming and all of that. And she came home at the end of the day, and with eyes wide with excitement, she said to her mother, "Then, Mother, then do you know what happened?" And her mother said, "Sure." They lived happily ever after. And little Susie frowned and put her hands on her hips and said, "No, they didn't. They got married." That little girl spoke an in-depth truth without ever realizing that getting married and living happily ever after is not necessarily synonymous. You don't believe that, just look at the statistics. There's hardly a home that has not been touched, either through family or even extended family or our friends, who have not been touched by divorce. I was reading a piece the other day, and the writer said, "We need to get rid of this word divorce. That is so 20th century." He said, "We need to call it what it is. Conscious uncoupling." Well, let me tell you about conscious uncoupling. God said in Malachi chapter 2 and verse 16, I hate your conscience uncoupling. That's what he said. So it doesn't matter what you call it. All of us in some way have been touched by it. But I tell you what's worse than that. Our homes, where the people aren't divorced, but they live like they are. And I don't think any of us ought to be so naive as to believe that that does not happen, even among us. What I'm telling you in this lesson this afternoon is, even though we live in a culture that does not take marriage very seriously at all, as God's people, as Christians, we cannot give in to that. We have to return again and again to the tried and the tested wisdom of Scripture. Because what you have in Scripture, ladies and gentlemen, are the building blocks to a successful relationship. It is not God's will for your marriage to be on life support. It is God's will for your marriage to succeed. God wants your marriage to be a testimony to everybody around you. He wants your marriage to be a testimony of grace. He wants your marriage to be a testimony of forgiveness. He wants your marriage to be a testimony of love, and love is defined as commitment. He wants your marriage to be a testimony of patience. He wants your marriage to be a testimony of what the gospel is really all about, which if you take the idea of the gospel in the New Testament, it's all about reconciliation. As man is reconciled with God through Jesus Christ. And there's a parallel there to how God wants our marriages to be. Now, none of that happens by accident. And none of that happens without a lot of work. Listen to Psalm 127 in verse 1. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Or Proverbs 24 and verse 3. By wisdom a house is built. So that's what we're interested in. We're interested in building our homes and our relationships and our marriages according to God's will and God's plan. Now, if we're going to build, if our homes are going to be built, then we're going to have some bricks, and we're going to have to put some mortar in between those bricks for everything to stand firm. So that's what I want to share with you for a few moments this morning or this afternoon. First of all, let's talk about the mortar. The mortar for the wives that's going to hold the bricks together in your relationship, in your marital relationship. And I want you to take your Bible and go to Ephesians chapter 5. Because in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul is going to give a command, and he's going to follow the command with a comparison. And when he gives the command to the wife in Ephesians chapter 5, he says the command is submission, the comparison is to the Lord. 22 through 24, Ephesians 5, beginning in verse 22. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. There's the command, there's the comparison. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. In other words, the godly wife asks the question, Lord, how can I show my love for you? And God says, you show your love for me in the attitude that you have toward your husband. That's the mortar that's going to hold these bricks together for you. Now, when you talk about this concept of submission, you talk about something that in our day, in our time, is political incorrectness. This is it. Because the idea of submission sounds so archaic. It sounds so 1800s. And you say that, and it brings ideas into people's mind of some woman who is squashed between the heel of her husband. Some doormat for him to step on. Some kind of second-class citizen. Now, the problem is, with that kind of thinking, without even realizing it, what we have done, we have allowed culture to define the terms. We have allowed culture to define the roles and the responsibilities in the marital relationship. And that's a bad mistake. Because people want to take biblical teaching on submission in the home and they want to reduce it down to the essence of who you are as a person. And ladies and gentlemen, submission has nothing to do with that. Zero. Nada. Men and women, husbands and wives, are equal in the sight of God. You say, give me a Bible passage that says that. I'll give you two. 1 Peter 3 and verse 7 says that husbands and wives are joint heirs with Christ. We are joint heirs. Joint heirs of the grace of life. I'll give you another passage. Galatians 3:28. There is neither male nor female. We are one in Christ. So the principle of submission in a marriage has nothing to do with one's essence as a person. It only has to do with one thing. Function. Function. For anything, I don't care what it is, for anything to function, there has to be order. For something to function, there has to be leadership. There has to be fellowship. We understand this principle in every walk of life. We understand it in the local church. Hebrews 13 and verse 17 says, obey your leaders, for they keep watch over your souls. You mean I, as a Christian in the local church, need to submit myself to the authority of the shepherds? Yes. Why? Because they are superior as persons? No. Because that's God's order. We understand it in government. Romans 13 and verse 1 tells us to be in subjection to the governing authorities. Why? Because they're better people? No. We understand that with each other in the local assembly. Go back to verse 21 of Ephesians 5. Be subject to one another. So there is a principle of subjection even when it comes to each other in the local assembly. And we understand that for the local church to work, each of us must learn to give and each of us must learn to be submissive as to what is best for you rather than it be all about me. Well, Paul says the same principle is true at home. It has nothing to do with your person. It has everything to do with God's order for things. Now, some husbands don't get that. They want to take the role of leadership or they want to take the role of headship to mean that they're some kind of dictator or micromanager. Let me explain something here. It is not the husband's responsibility, nor can it be done to command and demand submission. Doesn't work that way. You find me a verse in the scripture that says, I as a husband must command and demand that. It's not there. It's the responsibility of the godly wife to respond that way. Why? Because she loves God. And because she loves God, and because she loves her husband, she responds as God wants her to respond. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. What I want you to get from all of that is, don't let society, don't let culture define that. Let God define that. Now, let's go to 1 Peter chapter 3. If that's the mortar that holds the bricks together, go to 1 Peter chapter 3. Because Peter in this passage is going to give us the actual bricks themselves that you must lay in order to build your house, to build your home. Paul tells us the what. Peter's going to tell us the how. Paul says, here's the mortar that you're going to use to hold the bricks in place. And Peter says, here are the bricks. So here they are. Number one, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1 and 2, he says, first of all, to the wives, he says, you need to build your marriage with the brick called behavior. Let's read in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1, verse 2. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands. There's the mortar again, by the way. So that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word. How? By the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. This must be important because he mentions it twice. In two verses, he mentions behavior twice. Now, it's easy. It's easy for someone to read that and say, I would be glad to do that if I had the right kind of husband. I could do that if I had the right kind of husband. You apparently didn't read the passage very well. Because when Peter writes the passage, he's writing to women who have the wrong kind of husband. Did you notice that in verse 1? So that if any of them are disobedient to the word. Here is a man whose life cuts cross grain to the will of God. Here is a man who is disobedient to the way and the word of God. And he says, your technique in winning him to the Lord, the hope that you have for a happy home, starts with the way you behave yourself. You may have a husband who is ornery. You may have a husband who is stubborn. You may have a husband who is irritable. You may have a husband who is hard to live with. But he's not blind, verse 2. He will observe your chaste and respectful behavior. God has a plan on how to win over a husband. And it doesn't come by threatening to leave him if he doesn't go to church with you. It's not about nagging. It's not about arguing with him. It's not about preaching to him. It's not about pinning Bible verses to his pillow. It's not about writing the word repent and wrapping it and taping it around his beer can. That doesn't work. It doesn't work because there's nothing more stubborn than a disobedient husband. And so Peter is writing to wives who aren't necessarily married to the best kind of man. But there's a word that he mentions in verse 2 that I find very interesting, and that is the word observe. As he observes your behavior. The word observe means to watch something very closely. It's like a husband who goes to a ball game, and he's just absorbed in the ball game. He's focusing his full attention on the ball game. Julie and I, we love baseball, and we go to all kinds of baseball games, and we just really enjoy that. And she's had to learn over time that she and I approach that totally differently. She goes to a ball game because it gives her an opportunity to get out, and so we can talk. I don't want to talk. Because as a man, I want to go to a ball game, and I'm there to watch a ball game. And I'm sitting there, and to me, a baseball game is like a huge chess match on a big green diamond. And I'm watching all of that, and I'm trying to plan and figure strategy. I'm trying to think like the pitcher. I'm trying to think like the shortstop. I'm trying to think like the manager. I'm trying to anticipate things. And to me, that's very, very exciting. To other people, it's dull. One of my favorite writers is writes commentary in various papers, and you see him on TV sometimes, George Will. And he wrote about baseball one time. He says, baseball's a lot like church. He says, a lot of people show up, but only a few know what's going on. Well, that's true. And so I'm there because I know what's going on, and I'm into that, and I'm watching that. Now, her approach is totally different. She goes and she does other things. We were in Baltimore watching a ball game one time. Camden Yards had recently opened, and we're sitting there watching a ball game. And between innings, the PA announcer comes on and says, ladies and gentlemen, the Baltimore Orioles would like to welcome actor Tom Selleck. Magnum PI is with us today, seated in the owner's box, box 225 on the second level. Let's all give him a round of applause. Welcome him to Baltimore. And so everybody did. She couldn't grab the binoculars fast enough. The problem was they were still around my neck. But that's her. That's what she... When we would go to Houston, when we lived in Houston, we'd go watch the Astros play sometimes, and she would always like to sit in one certain section because it gave her a direct view, not to the ball game, but to the 41st President of the United States and Barbara. And she would sit there through the whole ball game and tell me what Barbara was doing, because that was what she was interested in, not me. I wanted to watch the ball game. That's the word observe. It's the idea of watching something very closely. Now, Peter says, listen, that's what a husband will do with a wife who consistently, year in and year out, display the kind of behavior that a godly woman does. And a husband may act like he doesn't notice, when really he does. And it may take a while, but I will tell you, there's no sermon as strong as the silent day after day after day preaching of a godly life from a woman who doesn't have to say anything. She shows it by the life she leads. And I can give you example after example and story after story of men who became Christians. And with some it took years, and with some it took decades. But they could not get over the testimony of their wife. And that's what Peter says. Secondly, he says you build not only with your behavior, you build with your appearance. You see that in verse 3. Your adornment must not be merely external. Braiding of the hair, wearing of gold jewelry, the putting on of dresses. It must not be merely that. It must not be only that. Peter is saying here, don't go overboard dressing up the outside. Don't go overboard making your life all about your external appearance, makeup, jewelry, clothing, all of that. Don't put all of your emphasis on that. But at the same time, don't just ignore that. In no way, shape, or form is Peter saying that once you get married, then you can just ignore the way you look. That because you're married, that you can just let yourself go. Because you're married, it doesn't matter. Some wives have not learned that. They've not learned the importance of merely. They've not learned the importance of keeping themselves attractive. Peter is not bad-mouthing makeup. He is not bad-mouthing jewelry. He's not bad-mouthing putting on a dress. He's not doing any of that. He's saying, here's the balance. Rather than just letting yourself go because now that you're married, the Christian woman has a responsibility to present herself as beautiful, as attractive, as feminine as she possibly can. Your adornment must not be merely the outside. Number three, he says in verse 4, attitude. It's all about attitude. But let it be the hidden person of the heart. That's what's on the inside. With the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. God views the gentle spirit as imperishable. He says, this is precious in my sight. Now, ladies and gentlemen, that has nothing to do with your temperament. It has nothing to do with your personality. That's not what those words mean. The word gentle or gentleness means strength under control. It has the idea of somebody who lives a disciplined life. The word quietness means someone who is free from panic, someone who doesn't live surrounded by strife all of the time. It is somebody at peace. It is somebody who's content with what she has. In other words, a godly wife that has these qualities that he's talking about here of gentleness and quietness is the kind of person that she doesn't need to dominate everything. She doesn't need to go around and prove herself before everybody that she's always right, or she's not the kind of person that just instigates conflict all the time. In fact, she brings into the home a calming influence. She doesn't ignite situations. She knows how to diffuse them. And really, that's the question here. As a wife, are you an igniter of conflict? Or do you bring a calming influence into your home? That's what that's all about. And what Peter's doing here, he is showing us the real strength of God's woman. It is character where it counts. It is a calm spirit. It is a person who is in control of herself. It is quiet elegance. It is dignity. We don't use that word very much, but Scripture does. Proverbs 31 and verse 25, talking about the godly woman, strength and dignity are her clothing. And then number 4, look at verse 5 and verse 6. Here is the brick of response to her husband. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. There's the mortar again. Just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. Sarah obeyed Abraham. What does that mean? She responded to his headship. She respected his leadership in the home. Now here's the question. Was Sarah perfect? No. Did Sarah make mistakes? Yeah. Did Sarah learn from those mistakes and grow in her faith? Yes. The faith that God required of the patriarch Abraham, the same faith He required to be duplicated in her. And both of them grew together in that, and you can see that in the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews. That's why when you talk about Abraham, it's hard to talk about Abraham and not talk about Sarah. There are some couples that when you say the name of one, you just say the name of the other. Because they just go together. And that's the way it was with Abraham and Sarah. It's a love story of growth, of grace. Here was a man who loved her with all of his heart, and she respected him. She respected the position that God had placed him in, and she honored him with all of hers. Wives, I've got to ask you this question. Does your husband know that you respect? Doesn't mean you always agree with him, but does your husband know that you respect the role that God has placed him in? Have you ever told him that? Sometimes wives complain, and legitimately so, that their husband doesn't take the time to get to know them. And I'll say some things to the guys about that in a little bit. But what I want to say right here is, that's a two-way street. And by the way, don't try to change your husband. If he's not everything that you want him to be, don't try to change him. Because that's not your job. That's God's job. Your job is to respect the role that God has put him in. Your job is to love him and to respect his leadership. God's job is to make him godly. So you do your job. Let God take care of his. So there's the four bricks. Behavior, appearance, attitude, and response. When you begin to build as a godly wife in those four areas, your home will be strong. Because as stubborn as your husband may be, over time, it starts to hurt when you keep kicking against bricks that don't budge. Now let's go back to Ephesians 5. Because there's some mortar here for the husband. Verse 25, Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wives, as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Verse 28, husbands, love your wife as your own body. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. Here again, both husband and wife are given a command and a comparison. But with both husband and wife, the comparisons are analogous to Jesus in the church. The command for the husband is to love. The comparison is as Christ loved the church. In other words, God's woman asked, Lord, how can I show my love for you? And God says, well, start by showing the respect you should have for your husband. God's man asks, Lord, how can I show my love for you? And God says, why don't you show it in the love and the sacrifice you make for your wife? Do you love your wife as Christ loves his church? When you talk about Christ and his love for the church, it is paramount. It speaks of adoration. It speaks of total commitment, protection, provision. God asks the wife, do you love your husband enough to live for him? And God asks the husband, do you love your wife enough to die for her? To sacrifice for her? See, he's putting all of this in balance. On the one side, there is the loving wife who respects his role of leadership. But on the other side is the loving husband whose affection and sacrifice is compared to the highest sacrifice that's ever been given. And that's Christ for the church. Now, you try to tell me that God doesn't have the highest ideal for marriage? You don't get higher than that. And that's why it's called sacred. That's why it's called holy matrimony. Now let's finish up in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7. You husbands, in the same way. In the same way as what? In the same way as I've given the wife some instructions as to how she should be, In the same way, there's things that you need to know and do. So here's some bricks for the husband. Number one, it's the brick of companionship. Companionship. You husbands, in the same way, live with your wife. Some guy says, oh, I do that. I mean, we live in the same house. We got the same mailbox. We eat the same table. That's not what that's talking about. The words live with means to dwell down. To dwell down. It's the idea of being at home with. And that's the concept of companionship. It's the principle of two people becoming one. And that means we begin to work together. And that means we begin to listen together. And we begin to appreciate and recognize the strengths that each brings into this relationship. The godly man dwells down with his wife. And that means you come to understand that there are some things that she knows a lot more about than you do. I tell guys all the time, don't be stupid. Don't be dumb. Appreciate the strengths that she brings into the relationship that you don't have. God says she is to be the helper. Well, how can she do that if you don't let her do that? You married a very smart woman because she did say yes, right? And some of you I look at and I think, how in the world? You talk about not just marrying up. You married out of your league. And how does that happen? Be smart enough to listen to her and to work together as one. For example, do you realize what our houses, what our homes would look like if men did all of the decorating? We would live in a hunting cabin that would smell like a hunting cabin. God gave to women something we do not have. God gave the power of the creative touch. God gave to her the ability to see things a man just doesn't see. And she is the one that makes the house into a home. And my advice to men is, leave her alone to do that. Let her decorate. Let her organize. Appreciate the touches that God has provided for her that you don't have. And quit asking the question, why do you want that there? Because the answer is, she wants that there because she wants that there. Leave it alone. Dwell down. Appreciate what each one of you bring into the relationship. Secondly, communication. Dwell with her, verse 7 says, according to knowledge. The King James Version says. Knowledge about what? Knowledge about her. Knowledge about her needs. The New American Standard says, live with her in an understanding way. Well, how can you live with her in an understanding way if you don't know her way? How am I going to learn her way? listen. Maybe listen. One of the top complaints that you hear of wives about their husbands, we don't listen. We don't listen. You know, sometimes my wife will start talking about something. And I mean, within seconds, I figured out the answer. I got it. And she keeps talking about it and talking about it and talking about it. And I'm thinking to myself, land the plane. Land the plane. I got this. Got it figured out. But what I've learned over time is, it's not about landing the plane. She just wants somebody to listen. She's not wanting me to fix it. She just wants me to hear what she says. Or I hear guys talk about sometimes, well, we just don't have anything to talk about. Are you kidding me? Can you not talk about your hurts? Can you not talk about your fears? Can you not talk about your faith, your scripture? Things go... You've got to be kidding. Share your life together. That's what it means to dwell down. We went out for dinner on Valentine's Day back in February. We're sitting there at this table and romantic restaurant and the fire's going. And we're sitting there at this table and we're talking and I go, look around. And the table next to us, there's a younger couple, they're sitting there and she's on her phone. And he's sitting across from her and he's on his phone. And in the table behind them, the woman was on her phone. And the man was just sitting there. I guess he didn't have a phone. I don't know. But he's just sitting there. And you're looking at these tables all around us and nobody's communicating. Nobody's talking. And there was an older couple at another table over here. We got to watching the older couple. And they were sitting there holding hands and they're looking at one another in the eye and they're talking. She dropped something off the table. He got down there and picked it up and gave it to her. They got ready to leave. He got up and helped her with her seat. He held her hand as they walked out of the restaurant. And I go, that's what it's all about. And we forget. We forget. The problem is we're different. That's one of the problems between men and women. We're different. You've seen the books. Men are from Mars. Women are from Venus. I'm writing a new book. Men are from Mars. Women are from Shoe Town. You know how many shoes I have in my closet? I'll tell you. I got a couple of pair of dress shoes. I've got a pair of tennis shoes. I got a pair of hiking boots. I got a pair of Docker loafers, and I've got an old pair of flip-flops somewhere. That's it. That's all I got. I'm good. I really am good. You know how many shoes my wife has? I have no idea. I'm guessing that your wife has more shoes than you do and that you have no idea. What's the point? We're all different. Men and women are different. God made us that way. Which means we've got to work very hard to come to understand and appreciate those differences. And as men, we've got to get past the macho bravado kind of stuff and start getting real with our wives. Because she doesn't have it as easy as you think she does. Because she's got to put up with you. And she's got to put up with me. I read this the other day. It's called The Needs of a Woman. In her infancy, she needs love and care. In her childhood, she needs fun. In her teens, she needs understanding. In her 20s, she needs romance. In her 30s, she needs admiration. In her 40s, she needs sympathy. And in her 50s, she needs cash. I like that. But it doesn't matter what age. She needs you. And you need her. Last, we build with the brick called honor. Do you see that in verse 7? Honor her as a fellow heir of the grace of life. Honor her. Honor her in the way you talk to her. Honor her in the way you talk about her. And teach your kids to honor her too. Do you know where our sons learn about marriage? Do you know where our sons learn how to treat their wives one day? Do you know where they're going to learn that? They're going to watch us. Do you know where our daughters are going to learn how they should expect to be treated by a godly man? Our daughters are going to be watching us. And why is all this important? Look at the end of verse 7. So that your prayers will not be hindered. Your relationship to God, depends upon how you treat your wife. That's pretty plain. Finally, verse 8, verse 9, to sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, humble in spirit. You think that applies to marriage? Not returning evil for evil or insult for insult. You think that applies to marriage? But giving a blessing instead, for you were called for this very purpose, that you might inherit a blessing. Is your home a blessing? And will your children inherit that blessing? One author was telling a story about the day his mother died. And he wrote about the reaction of his father. And he said after the funeral was over and after the burial was over, he said we all went back to the home place. And he said we sat out on the porch and he said Dad just shared his heart with us. And he said finally about sunset, the old man looked at his two sons and he says, take me back. He said, Dad, it's getting dark. Doesn't matter. He said, take me back. And so they grabbed a couple of flashlights and they went back to the cemetery. And he said, for the longest time, Dad just knelt down beside the grave. And then he stepped back and he put his arms around his two boys. And he said, boys, it's been a good life. It ended just the way I want, because she died first. You see, ladies and gentlemen, when two people live their life as one, the unselfish concern becomes who will die first. And I think herein is the greatest lesson of love ever. Because each wants the other to die first. Because each wants the other to be spared the agony of saying goodbye and the heartache of living alone. That is the ultimate in unselfish. It ended just the way I wanted. God doesn't want you to have a mediocre marriage like everybody else. He wants you to have the best relationship you can. This is the God who can move mountains. This is the God who can make marriages better. In fact, He can make good marriages. Well, thank you all for your time, and we're going to take a break. I tell you what, let's end in a word of prayer. Dennis, you led the opening prayer, didn't you, a while ago. Phil, would you stand and lead a prayer for us, and we'll take a break.